Beloved congregation, I trust that we are all familiar with the criminal court system in this country and how it deals with people who have been charged with various violations of U.S. law. When a person is charged with a certain crime, he is first arrested and arraigned in court, and a date is set for his case to be tried. The prosecution draws up the charges and it tries to prove the defendant's guilt. The defense prepares arguments to secure his client's innocence. A judge and a jury are appointed, and soon the judicial proceedings begin. Well, in our text for this evening, we are also introduced to a kind of court case, but it is quite a different one from the ones that we are used to. Here, the judge serves as prosecutor and defense, and he even invites the accused to join him in going over the evidence with the intention of first convicting and then acquitting the accused. Well, let's see what is happening in this strange and unusual court case, and let us then draw some important spiritual lessons from it. Our theme is God invites his people to join him in examining their criminal record. And we will look at three things here. First of all, the grave charges he lays, the true confession he seeks, and thirdly, the free pardon he promises. Beloved, our text introduces God as inviting his people Israel to a joint activity. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Now, what does the Lord mean by reason here? Is he perhaps suggesting that they engage in some kind of intellectual game of wits, where, for instance, he will ask some profound questions, which they then have to answer to demonstrate their mental ability, something like what God did with Job, whom he challenged with 77 questions about nature and the makeup of the universe, none of which questions he was able to answer. Not at all. The word reason, as used here, can also be translated to judge or investigate. The Lord wants his people to join him in examining certain charges he has made against them. And in the process, they may argue with him about the legality of these charges. They may defend themselves if they can, raise objections if they dare, or remain silent if they are wise. What are the charges that the Lord is making against Israel? Well, they are mentioned in the preceding verses. Judah is accused of having committed some very serious sins. The first one is the sin of ingratitude. In verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Ingratitude. This has been the bitter experience of many parents throughout the ages. Despite all the love and the care shown to their offspring, the only response they get is wicked ingratitude and willful rebellion. David had such a child. His name, of course, was Absalom. And there may be parents here in our midst who are acquainted with this grief as well. But here in Isaiah 1, it is the Lord who complains about his children that they are rebellious. While God is good to all his creatures, especially to man, he chose Israel to be his special people. He adopted them as his own children. And he chose Israel to make a covenant with them at Sinai. The Lord nourished and brought them up, looking after their every need as a faithful father. But instead of acknowledging his fatherly goodness, they rebelled. The second sin of which God accuses his people is that of ignorance. Verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. This is also a very serious charge. Man who is made in the image of God and given dominion over all lower creatures has sunk lower than animals. The ox and the donkey are among the dumbest of the animal world. Still, they do have some knowledge of their master and some sense of dependence on him. Although they are fed only for their master's benefit, and they are used to serve his interests, really, these animals do recognize their owners, and especially if they are well treated and well cared for, they will do the work that is required of them, and they stay close to the feeding troughs. But, says the Lord, Israel does not know. My people do not consider. That means they do not acknowledge their covenant God. They do not give him any thought. But there is more. The third charge against Israel is that they have corrupted themselves and others. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Israel is pictured here as continually and habitually sinning. They are laden with iniquity. Like beasts of burden, they carry heavy loads of sin. No, not that they feel so burdened with sin. If only they did, there would be hope. But the idea here is that of continuing in sin, and in doing so they have accumulated a terrible load of guilt before God. They are a brood of evildoers. Sin is in their blood. Corruption is handed down from father to son, and the sons spread the disease, infecting others with it. The catalogue of sin continues. They have forsaken the Lord, provoking the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are a nation of backsliders. Isaiah compares the condition of Israel to that of a human body that is riddled by disease. The whole head is sick. In verse 5 it says, why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Congregation, what the Lord here accuses Judah and Jerusalem of, he can also charge us with us as a nation. Wickedness indeed abounded in Israel at that time, in Judah, but it has been like that in subsequent and even previous generations, but it seems that as time went on, things got worse. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the latter days when there will be a great apostasy, when there will be great wickedness, and I think we are living in those days as well. Christianity is undergoing a tremendous persecution. Sure, not yet as it is happening in Egypt and Syria and other places. Not physical persecution, but it is really coming in different ways. Also in this country, the hatred against Christianity, the attempts to rid this country of every vestige of the Christian religion and the influence it has had over the centuries. There is a war going on. And when we look around us, we must be blind if we do not see what is happening in our generation. Terrible sins are being committed. And what about the churches? Well, there are also many churches that are becoming just as wicked as society in general by adopting homosexuals into the churches, even putting them in the office of preachers. It is, in one word, terrible what is happening today. And so these accusations leveled here by the Lord against his people Israel could and might as well be leveled against us today. We are certainly no better than these Old Testament people. Do we show our gratitude to God for his blessings? True gratitude, heartfelt gratitude. Do we acknowledge the Lord in everything, in all our ways? Has our God not cared for us and supplied all of our needs day after day? Are we not the objects of his special care? Yes, it is true the Lord cares for all his creatures, but we have been the beneficiaries of his special care. We are, after all, his covenant people, marked by the sign and seal of holy baptism, just as the Jews were by circumcision. Yet what ingratitude we often display. You say, but we just had Thanksgiving Day, and we were here to thank the Lord for his blessings, and that is true, and that is good, and I'm sure that many of us had a true sense of thankfulness. But after Thanksgiving Day, how quickly we forget again, and we take all things for granted. And certainly the people around us, they know nothing of real gratitude, a God-directed thankfulness. We are encouraged to be thankful for living in this country, and that is true. We are to be thankful for many good things which we still have in this nation. But then you see how that gratitude is expressed by a day like Black Friday, and that is what many people live for. And do we not take part in it as well? We like to shop and take advantage of so-called bargains. Not that there is anything wrong with that per se. We may buy our things that we need and even things that we do not need. But if that is all we are living for, then we are very similar in our behavior to what we read here of Israel. Certainly it is true that we take God's blessings for granted, and we live often for the pleasures of this life, pleasures of the flesh, doing things that cannot really stand the light of day, things that by which we can only grieve the Holy Spirit. And our religion is all too often superficial, a matter of custom, without fervency, without love. Outwardly, we are decent enough, but the Lord is not concerned with our outer life only. He also looks at the heart, yes, especially at the heart. And he did that also with Judah. And his complaint there was exactly that they served him only with forms and rituals, while their hearts were kept far from him. And let us be honest, congregation, that is possible also with us. And that is why the Lord also wants to reason with us. Let us examine the record together, he says, and see where we stand in our relationship with each other. Now, why does the Lord insist on a joint investigation? What is his purpose for this? Why does he not just say, examine yourself? In the sense in which we were encouraged to do that this morning, with a view to the Lord's Supper. Then the emphasis was on self-examination, true. But we should not forget that true self-examination is a dual process. Let me explain what I mean by this. Where sin is committed, there are always two parties involved. The person who commits the sin, and the person against whom the sin is committed. Now, when we sin against ourselves, against our conscience, against our own best interests, true enough. But we also sin against God, and that does not bother us very much, if at all. Sin produces guilt feelings, an uneasy conscience, a troubled soul, sleepless nights, a sense of forebodings and impending doom, but unpleasant as such experiences can be, they do not result in what Scripture calls true sorrow or godly sorrow. That is produced only where sin is seen against sin as sin against God. As David puts it in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He knew very well what he had done with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and he did not take that lightly, but he knew that ultimately and basically it was sin against the Lord that he had committed. And then he went on to confess his sin. And he asked the Lord to restore unto him the joy of salvation in the way of true repentance. Now, true self-examination, therefore, takes place coram Deo, before God, in his presence. When we look at ourselves, as we must, we have to ask also God to look at us as well, at the same time. Whatever evils we discover in our heart, we must be willing to show to him who is the searcher of hearts. Now, by nature, we don't do that. None of us. When we are caught doing something wrong, we feel much worse than if no one else knows about it. The fact that someone saw us committing a certain sin makes us blush, but no such shame is felt when we think that no one has seen us committing that sin. But here, we are not dealing with other people. We are dealing with God, who knows and sees all things. And if that does not concern us, we certainly need to question our spiritual state. A nominal Christian is satisfied as long as he has a good reputation with other people. He is not really concerned about what God thinks of him. But a true believer is mostly concerned about God's opinion of him. People may think well of you, and that is a good thing, of course, but it cannot really comfort you. You must have God's approval. And such a person does not shun self-examination in the sense of our text. When he hears God's invitation to reason together, he gladly accepts that invitation, and he will say with David in Psalm 131, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And yes, this is of the greatest importance, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well then, congregation, have you ever done that? Have you ever asked the Lord to help you to examine your life? You may have engaged in what you think is self-examination, but you have done it all by yourself. You have left God out of the process. You have thought long and hard about your spiritual state, but all that it has ever produced is fear, perhaps, anxiety, self-pity, despair, and even paralysis. You know, there can be a keen sense of sin and conviction of guilt which goes no further. It does not bring peace or joy. There is no awareness of sins being forgiven and guilt being covered. And why not? Well, because God is not consulted. God is not taken into confidence. It is His opinion that is not asked for. But where God and the sinner reason together, their clear views of sin will emerge. The sinner will look upon the very being who abhors sin, upon his holy attributes, his justice, majesty, righteousness, truth, and purity, but also his goodness and his mercy. And when this God is seen, the sinner will abhor himself. I said something about that this morning already. But then the sinner begins to speak to himself and say, Have I dared to sin against this holy, sin-hating God? And then a very strange thing happens. Instead of wanting to run away from this majestic being, the convicted sinner feels drawn to him. He throws himself down before the Lord and he begins to plead his mercy. That is what God is after. When he says to us, come, let us reason together. Let us talk about it. Look at your behavior. How do you explain that? Haven't I been a good God for you? Have I not blessed you abundantly? And what have you done? Can you defend your attitude, your behavior? You can't, can you? God is looking for true, honest, admitting, acknowledging of your sin and of your guilt. But that is so often lacking in our experience. Many never seem to come to this point where they see their sins in the light of God's holiness and His goodness. And those two things belong together. You can see, indeed, many people do see that God is holy and they've sinned against Him. And they are afraid, and rightly so. But where the Holy Spirit works there, He also shows us God's goodness, His mercy. And therefore, where this is lacking, their self-examination never leads to true humility before God. And it does not lead to a hope in His mercy either. Either they quickly forgive themselves, because after all, God is love and He will forgive, and that is almost the kind of God that is being preached from many pulpits today, the God who believes in a general amnesty. Of course He forgives. That's the nature of God. No, that is a false picture of God. He is all the attributes that are mentioned in the Scripture. All of them, without anyone missing. So either they forget or forgive themselves so easily, or they sit down in despair. That's the other extreme. Complaining that salvation may not be meant for them. But those with whom the Lord enters into judgment, they will find Him to be, on the one hand, a consuming fire, but on the other hand, a gracious and merciful God who is willing to save, no matter how sinful a person is. And the Lord shows such people that his purpose for inviting them to reason together is not only to convict them of the grievous sins that they have committed against him, but also his eagerness to forgive those sins. Come now, he says, come, and let us reason together. And then it follows, of course, in our text, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is God's promise to those who are willing to be examined by the Lord under his direction and who are prepared to accept all the charges which such an examination will reveal, and when they will confess them honestly and without reservation. And then the Lord, he wants the people with whom he is speaking here, with whom he is reasoning, he wants them to confess their sins, but also to change their ways, of course. I said that the situation in Judah was terrible. Awful sins were being committed, and we've given you already a list of them. But now he says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And if you do this, and he says in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The land that had been devastated by wars, by famines, all kinds of indications of God's wrath and judgment upon them. He says, but if you change your ways, then things will change. You shall eat the good of the land. There will be harvests again. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now this is very, very amazing, really. The Lord could have said, let us go over your record, and if I find you guilty of the charges, and there is little doubt about that, I will punish you. I will punish you with all the severity that my righteousness and holy law demands. But he does not say this. That is the amazing thing here. Instead, he says, search your heart with the help of my spirit, and whatever you find there in that cesspool of iniquity, no matter how awful, if you tell me you are sorry, I'll wash all those sins away. Now that is the God with whom we have to do, who in Christ Jesus is merciful and gracious and willing to forgive. How can God make such a promise? Can he just clean the sinner's slate by a mere fiat, a decision? No, absolutely not. Those scarlet and crimson sins have been committed, and they must be punished. And they will. Or rather, they have been dealt with. They have been punished. And you know, of course, what I'm going to say next. Namely, God has punished his own son for the sins of his people. Later, Isaiah will explain the secret of God's free pardon, especially in chapter 53 of this wonderful prophecy. He will speak of one on whom God has laid the iniquity of us all, the all meaning all God's elect. Because of Christ's substitutionary death as a sacrifice for sin, God can now offer a full and free pardon for sin to sinners. And so the invitation that is implied here is to come. Come, sinner. Don't be afraid to expose yourself to the divine X-ray. Let the searchlight of God's holy law enter into the recesses of your heart and life. Better, far better that your sins be brought to light now, so that they can be confessed, acknowledged, and forgiven, than that they stay buried in those dark corners of your heart until they will be revealed on Judgment Day, when they cannot be pardoned anymore, because then it will be too late. Now do not say, my sins are too many. They are too awful to be forgiven. I doubt whether they can be worse than the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, God's people at that time. God calls the sins of his people scarlet and crimson sins. You know that these colors, scarlet and crimson, were known to be extremely difficult to remove from any fabric. No ordinary process of bleaching could get a red dye out of a piece of cloth, as the prophet Jeremiah warned the sinners of his time: although you wash yourself with lye or nitre and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. Sin is so much part of our nature that no one and nothing can take it out. It may seem that we can handle certain minor blemishes. We can give up a few bad habits, maybe, at least for a while. And many people congratulate themselves when they seem to keep some of their sinful desires under control. There are some characters that have the inner strength to do that. They have not really conquered their lusts, but they may lie dormant for some time, but sooner or later they will rear their ugly heads again, as some of you, I'm sure, have experienced. You may go for weeks, months, and maybe even up to a year without the sin that has bothered you so much, and you have suppressed it, you have managed to do other things and try to fill your life and interest with a diversity of good things, relatively speaking. But Satan knows, he can wait, he has patience, he can wait for the exact right moment when he can tempt you, when you are at your weakest, and there it goes again. But when the Lord shows us our sins and we begin to see who and what we really are, we will cry out, "Behold, I am vile. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse me from my sin. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow." And that is exactly what the Lord here promises for all who cry out to him like that. Though your sins, are you listening? This is important. Although your sins, original sin, actual sin, bosom sins, character faults, inherited sins passed on from father to son, mother to daughter, sexual sins, alcohol and drug-related sins, these and other scarlet and crimson sins are found with you, they will be washed away by Jesus' blood if you repent, if you believe the gospel. Also, the gospel contained in this text. By faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all manner of sins can be and will be forgiven. The moment you believe in him, the moment you trust in his all-atoning sacrifice on the cross, You are justified. God the Father sees no sin in you or on you anymore. Think of Lord's Day 23, that beautiful section on justification. The righteousness of Christ covering you will protect you and will hide your sins from the Father. Then he sees only the spotless purity of his Son. And then you are as white as the driven snow because you are in him. He is your head. And you are members of his body. What an encouragement that is for you, child of God. I've spoken thus far about sinners and that we are all sinners. And that is also true, of course, of God's people. But by the grace of God, they have become believers. By faith in Christ, they have been forgiven their sins. They are children of God. But they still sin every day. Think of Paul in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But although the children of God have to wrestle daily with their sins and oftentimes fall into sin, they backslide. And so a message like this or a sermon on this text from Isaiah 1 verse 18 is extremely helpful, not only to the unconverted but also to believers. Sometimes you feel that having received the grace of God, you can live so far from what you should be that you feel that you have to be converted all over again. It's possible. But then the same remedy is available to you as when you first came to know the Lord, looking to Jesus on the cross. As a serpent of brass was lifted up, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus said. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And therefore I can say it is an encouragement. Your sins, and now I speak to your conscience, your sins are a daily burden to you, are they not? Every day you have to fight against those evil desires. You have to guard against temptations and how easily we give in to them. Satan is so strong and so clever while you are so weak and, yes, ignorant. Is there hope for such a sinner as I am? You may ask. My answer is yes, there is. Our text assures you of God's forgiving grace, his steadfast love, though your sins are like scarlet. And they are. Every child of God will affirm that. Worse than you will ever know. But if you confess them wholeheartedly, they shall be as white as snow. You see that sometimes when the snow has just fallen, it's such a beautiful sight. The pristine virgin aspect of the snow, it's pure white. Cannot be whiter. Well, so it is with the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins. Though they are red like crimson, and they are indeed, God knows that better than you do. But if you acknowledge them, as David did when he said, I acknowledge my sin to thee and my iniquity I have not hidden, they shall be as wool. Now, congregation, we need to believe the word of God, whether he threatens us with punishments, with judgments, or whether he comes with promises of pardon. To doubt his word in either direction leads to destruction. He who does not believe that God is serious when he declares that he will punish iniquity, transgression, and sin will find out too late that he was wrong. But he who does not believe that God is serious when he declares that he is willing to forgive scarlet and crimson sins, he will also end up in darkness and despair. Only he or she who believes both divine statements will be saved. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amen. Let us sing. Psalter number 233, stanzas 2, 3, and 6. O Lord, be merciful to me, for all the day to thee I cry.